This morning's lesson is going to be the introduction to the lesson that I'm going to preach tomorrow evening at the lectureship in Pasadena at the Parkview Church. That's the congregation where Brother Jerry Fite preaches, and I'm going to be bringing that material. I'm not saying I'm practicing on you, but I'm nevertheless going to cover the material that I'll be covering in that single lesson tomorrow evening in two parts today. We're going to have the introduction this morning, and then we'll actually be studying from the book of 1 Peter in our lesson this evening. The theme of the lectureship is going to be an invitation to become the children of God. And the topic that I have been assigned, and all of the lectures will be taken from the text of 1 Peter, the topic that I've been assigned is an invitation to all manner of holy living, a text that is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, a phrase that is taken from that. And we'll look at that that verse in just a few moments. I said I'm going to bring the introductory remarks this morning. That's not to say that it's going to be very short, because actually the introduction is about as long as the discussion of the text that I've been assigned, some preparatory work that I wanted to do on the concept of the holiness of God and man. I think that the lessons will be fairly close in length this morning and this evening. And again, I didn't want to impose by bringing the entirety in one sitting, because it's going to be fairly lengthy. But I do want to make note, first of all, the text of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, from whence the title of the lesson comes, and the Apostle Peter's statement there: as he which hath called you is holy, so ye be also holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You may notice from the archaic pronouns of the text that this is actually taken from the King James Version. We're going to read from the New King James Version in just a few moments' time. But the phrase, in all manner of conversation, of course, from whence the title of the lesson comes, is actually a phrase that is used exclusively, perhaps not exclusively, but most often in the King James Version of the Bible. And it's a bit worded a bit differently in the New King James. And I want to make a point that I think will be beneficial to introduce our time together on the phrase, all manner of. I want to note again that the phrase all manner of is rather peculiar to the King James Version. It actually appears 41 times, 31 times in the Old Testament, and 10 times in the New Testament. Now, in the 10 occasions that it appears in the New Testament, it comes from a Greek word which means any, all, every, or the whole. And in fact, in the Hebrew, it is very much similar. Now, the phrase all manner of appears 41 times. The actual word, the Greek word pas, comes in the New Testament over 1,000 times. And instead of all manner of, the word is most commonly translated all or every in the New Testament. But the translators of the King James Version desired for us to have an understanding of that word and what it entails. So they basically enlarged upon the word and made it into a phrase which I think correctly indicates what's under consideration. And we've got a number of examples that we can look at in the New Testament that actually show you the phrases as they're found in the various places in the New Testament to see how that's so. But what I want to do is assert, as we begin our time together, the point that this idea of being holy in, as the King James Version renders it, all manner of conversation, is that it is an inclusive phrase, an inclusive term. It involves every aspect of the Christian's life. And as you'll see in the lesson this evening, we're going to spend some time looking at various passages in the book of 1 Peter, where there is a call to holiness with regard to the various relationships that we sustain to one another, to the government, to our brethren, to husbands and wives. All of those things are talked about within the context of 1 Peter. And in fact, we could say that pervasive theme, perhaps not the major or only major theme of the book of 1 Peter, but a pervasive theme that runs throughout that book from the first chapter to the last, is this call to holiness in life. And that call is inclusive. It is not something we can compartmentalize. We cannot say that I need to be holy in one particular area of my life, but that God does not require that or expect that in other areas. It is something that is necessary in all manner of conduct or in all manner of conversation, which is the term that is used in the King James Version. Now again, just to introduce, I want to make note of the times in which it is used in the New Testament. You'll notice, first of all, in Matthew, the fifth chapter in verse 11, and because of a limitation with regard to the size of the slide, I left the phrase "all manner of" off. So in Matthew 5 and verse 11, there is the phrase "all manner of evil," and it has reference to those who are being persecuted for the kingdom of God. Within that list of the Beatitudes that are listed there in Matthew chapter 5, we are told that those who are persecuted and those who have all manner of evil spoken against them are blessed. And so again, when you look at phrases such as that, you recognize the inclusive nature of the phrase. Whenever an individual, because you are a child of God, a follower of God, says something that is evil against you, speaks against you, tells lies against you, distorts the truth, blasphemes against you in some way, it doesn't matter what that language is. It doesn't matter what the particulars themselves are. The fact is that you are blessed by God as a result of the persecution that you suffer as a child of God. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, in that context, as our Lord establishes the limited commission to His disciples, He promises them that as they go out to preach the word, that they would be given power to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Again, the disciples had the ability to heal. It was not limited to just a few types of diseases or a few types of sicknesses. And that's kind of an interesting point, because what you will find in the claims that are made today by these charismatics, that they have limited their claims with regard to the ability to heal. They claim divine healing, but it seems like almost always, almost exclusively, unless they think that they can get away with it in some way and will not be tested on it, the infirmities and the illnesses are either of the mind or internal. They have no reference to restoring a withered hand or to causing the lame to walk or anything along those lines. It has to do with kidneys and back pain and other types of infirmities that cannot be tested. But when the disciples went out to preach, they were given power by the Lord to heal all manner, all types of sickness and all types of disease. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, there is a phrase that we are told by our Lord that all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but not the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But again, it is an inclusive term, the fact that all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 42 of the text, the Lord admonishes the Pharisees concerning letting go things such as justice and the love of God and getting caught up in their tithing of mint and anise and coming in all manner of herbs. And again, it's an inclusive term there. In Acts chapter 10, you'll remember as the Apostle Peter was having his dream before he went to meet with Cornelius. There was the reference to all manner of four-footed beasts that were bound up in that great sheet that was let down from heaven, as he was taught the lesson, what God has called clean, you must not call common or unclean. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 and verse 8 indicates that as a result of the consequence of law, that sin awakened in him all manner of concupiscence, which is an ancient word or an old word having reference to evil desire. Often it has reference to illicit sexual desire, but it can be a more generic term, and I think here it is. So all manner of evil desire is awakened by sin, and that again is an inclusive term. In our text here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, the term is all manner of conversation, or as the New King James Version, as we'll read in just a moment, says all conduct, all your conduct, that you are to be holy. And then in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 12, there is a prophecy concerning the judgment of the great Babylon. And as a part of that, the merchants are told or the merchant, we are told that the merchants would be complaining and weeping about the fact that no one is buying their merchandise. They are not buying all the manner of vessels, or all vessels, manner of vessels of ivory and vessels of precious wood and of brass and iron and of marble. That would be a consequence of God's judgment. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 21, we find the all manner of precious stones as a part of the description that is given by inspiration of the new or heavenly Jerusalem. So all of these things, I want you to recognize, because in establishing this, because of the importance of it to our premise, we're talking about everything within that realm. When we talk about, as the text of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 says, that we are to be holy in all manner of our conversation, or as you look at the underlined phrase, be holy in all your conduct, that is an inclusive term, that it indicates every aspect of your life. And again, this evening we'll seek to delineate what some of those will be, though it will not be exhaustive. It will help us to understand what the Apostle Peter had in mind. There are a couple of other things that I want to point out before we get into that section of our study this evening, however. I want to read again the entirety of the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, and want to place special emphasis upon the last phrase that is found there in verse 16. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now I want you to notice that there is, again, the call to holiness, which is the premise of our study, but there is a basis for that call to holiness. And the basis for that, the reason why it is incumbent upon us to act in holiness, act in a righteous way, a sanctified way before God, is because God Himself is a holy God. When you look at the text there of 1 Peter chapter 1, it may be obvious to you, depending upon the way that the type is set in your translation, that the Apostle Peter here is actually quoting an Old Testament scripture. And there are actually several in the book of Leviticus. There are three passages that I'm going to quote this morning. But the phrase, "Be holy, for I am holy," again, is taken from that book, the book of Leviticus. And I want to note especially chapter 19, but I do want to make note, first of all, of the fact that there were a number of requirements, a number of laws, a number of restrictions that make up a good portion of the book of Leviticus, and certainly the portion found beginning in chapter 11 and going down through the 20th chapter of the book, where there are instructions given to the people of Israel, restrictions that are placed upon the people of Israel, so that they may maintain their purity before God. In other words, God wanted His people to be pure. God wanted His people to be holy, and so He made provisions for them, restrictions as to types of food that they could eat, restrictions as to who they could come into contact with, and restrictions with regard to diseases, and various aspects of conduct. But there was a foundation, a basis upon which these restrictions were enjoined upon the people of Israel, and that is stated at the beginning of this section of scripture where these things are established, and it's also contained at the end of it. In chapter 11 and verse 44, he says, "I am the Lord your God." Now, you'll notice the word "therefore" that immediately follows. "You shall therefore consecrate yourselves." The reason why we are to consecrate ourselves, and the term consecration is a similar term to the concept of sanctification or the concept of holiness. If I am consecrating myself, I am making myself holy. I am preparing myself as to be a holy individual. And so this call for consecration is as a result of the fact that we have as our Lord Jehovah. It is based upon the character of God. It is because of who God is. Now I would like just for a moment to compare God in concept as He is revealed in both the Old and New Testaments with the concept that often is found in the minds of men in our day. and in times past. You take as an example in the past the pictures that that were drawn, both actual drawings as well as the word pictures that were drawn by the ancients with regard to their gods. Their gods were basically men and women who had supernatural powers, but they had the same foibles, they had the same limitations, they had the same jealousies, the same sinful characters and natures as men did. The gods were jealous, the gods bickered, the gods were envious of one another, the gods were hateful, the gods were vengeful, the gods were capricious in their attitudes toward one another as well as their actions toward mankind. And that's something that that we find even today. You'll have men who will seek to remake God in their own image. We're going to emphasize that a bit more in a moment. But when you hear someone say, well, my God would never, or my God is like this, what they're basically telling you is that they have created God in their image. They have an idea of the type of God they want God to be. And so that's the limitation that they place upon Him. And we don't have the right to do that. Surely we know that, but in Scripture we have revealed who God truly is, and what we find revealed in Scripture that He is righteous, He is holy. And as a result of the fact that we have a righteous and holy God, we must be righteous and holy. We must be holy because He is holy. And as He said, concentrate yourself, you shall be holy because I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. And then you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And there you have a basic restating of the text there in 1 Peter, the first chapter. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses and joined upon him instruction to the people of Israel. He said, speak to the congregation of the children of Israel, say to them, and this is verbatim, the words there in 1 Peter as they're recorded and repeated, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Again, notice that is the basis, the reason for our sanctified lives, because in so doing, we become as God. God requires us to be like He is. And we are told that indeed God is holy. And then again in the end of that period, or that section of Scripture, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, again the call to consecrate yourselves, therefore, be holy. And again, here he doesn't add, because I am holy, but rather again, I am God. But it is as a result of the fact that He is our God. We have the same God that Israel had. And because He is our God, because of who He is, because of His nature, we are called to have a consecrated life. And so again, the basis of the invitation to holiness, be holy for I am holy. Now, I just want to affirm, to take just a moment's time, and we're going to look at three passages, to affirm the nature of God's holiness. That's the first and most important point. When we say that God is holy, what do we mean by that? Now, I don't think that there is a need for us to define the term holy. We can define it scriptively. We can talk about the opposite of holy. We might would say is, of course, you could say unholy, but you could reference evil. You could reference iniquity. You could reference sin and rebellion against God. Those things that are inherently evil, inappropriate, wrong, in contrast to that which is good. When God says, I am holy, however, I want you to note the perfection of His nature. That's what's key. To recognize that when we talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about one who is incapable of unholiness, incapable of sin, incapable of acting contrary to this perfect character that He possesses. And so you'll remember in James chapter 1 and verse 13, as James describes what we might refer to as the mechanism of temptation and sin, he says in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. It's not appropriate for us to say that God has a part in our temptations. You've heard the silly phrase that is fairly common in our culture, is that the devil made me do it. That was something popular back when I was a child. The devil made me do it. It's something that people certainly continue to say even today. Adam started it. and Eve as well. You'll remember the serpent gave me to eat and I eat of it. But there's another thing that Adam did. You'll remember it said, the woman that you gave me. And so he tried to place some blame on God. And what James here says is you can't place any blame on God. When it comes to sin, when it comes to temptation to sin, that's not God's doing, because God does not tempt people to sin. God himself cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And the reason why that is the case is God is perfect in his holiness. Those things that are evil, they hold no appeal to him. If the tempter came to God and tried to elicit in him an unrighteous response, there would be no temptation there because of his nature and because of his perfection. And since there is that perfect God who is holy and completely righteous in all his actions and all of his thoughts, perfect in his holiness, then we cannot say that he would tempt us. When we're tempted, as the text continues, we're drawn away by our own lust, and then we are enticed. And when that enticement brings forth fruit, it brings forth sin, and then finally it brings forth death. But God doesn't have a part in that, because God is perfect. And as you go through Scripture, you'll find time and time again where it is stated that God is holy. In Isaiah chapter 40, I want you to notice again in his perfection the statement made, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, and not one is missing." That's God. And we need to get firmly in our mind the concept of God. It's not, yes, omnipotent, which is contained in the text. Omniscient, which is certainly indicated as well in his creative ability. But also this concept of sovereignty. God is unique. God is one of a kind. There is none like him. To whom can he be compared? And a big part of his uniqueness as God is in his complete and total righteousness or holiness. In Psalm 78, the phrase, "Again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel," having reference to the fact that the people in their rebellion turned against God. They showed rebellion, and in contrast to their rebellion and sin, we find what is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. And if you have an opportunity, go into a concordance and just take the time to look up the phrase, the Holy One of Israel. It appears 31 times in the Old Testament. And as you go down and look through that, you'll find that description time and again, having reference to the Almighty God and his justice in dealing with men, his justice in dealing with the nations, his righteousness in his actions. It can be said of him that he is perfect in his holiness. And so we talk about, first of all, the basis of his character. But there's a second point that I want to make before we go on, as we talk about the perfection of God and his holiness. And that is, since God is perfectly holy, God has the perfect understanding of what holiness is. If God is the personification, and he is the litmus test, he is the standard upon which holiness is based, then he is the one that we must look to. He is the one that we must appeal to determine for ourselves what holy living or holy conduct is. And in fact, that, I think, as we segue this evening into the remainder of our lesson, is the basis upon which we study the epistle of 1 Peter to derive these things. Because the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given to us the mind of God. He has explained to us what God determines to be holy, consecrated, sanctified living with regard to the relationships we sustain in earth. We don't have the right to make that determination. And yet, is that not the case that men do that today? Men will talk about how when you describe to them what's right and what's wrong, they'll say, "Well, I just don't see anything wrong with it." I've had people tell me that when I've read from the passage, the Scripture, whatever it is that was the admonition against sin. And I'll read it and they'll look at it and, "Well, I know what that says, but it just doesn't seem wrong to me. I just don't think that there's going to be any consequence for this. I just can't understand how God would be mad at me for engaging in this particular activity." I remember talking with one, a woman who was contemplating the marriage to a man, and she had the right to marry, but he did not. And she asked me, she said, should I marry him? Do I have a scriptural right to marry him? And I said, well, what you're going to have to do is to determine that by reading the scripture and what they say. So let's go over to Matthew 19. I didn't want to say yes or no. I wanted her to get it herself. So she read Matthew chapter 19, and we looked at verses 1 through 9. And I said, now, as we go through this, I want you to read and concentrate especially on what verse 9 has to say. And she read it. And it was very simple, very plain, clear to her, the consequence, the impact of that verse. She understood that the verse said no, that man did not have the right to marry. If she married that man, she would be guilty of committing adultery. And she looked up at me and she said, I just don't think that God wants me to be unhappy. Now, the Lord Himself is the one that is establishing the law concerning marriage in Matthew chapter 19. It is Jesus Himself who is saying no. And yet that wasn't good enough for her. What God has revealed through the Holy Spirit says no, and yet that's not good enough for some people because they think differently. And what they seek to do is to substitute what they believe and what they feel for what God says. It's subjective. And as a result of it being subjective, it changes. It's an interesting thing. All you have to do is go back in the history of our nation. You don't even have to document it. We have sufficient experience in this congregation to anecdotally point out the fact that things are not the way they were morally in our society. Things have changed. In fact, the young people can do the same. When you have an opportunity, if you have the cable channel on TV, Nick at Night or whatever that other Nickelodeon channel is that shows the old shows, you can go to the Dick Van Dyke Show or I Love Lucy Show. And every once in a while, there will be a scene in the bedroom. And you'll notice that in the bedroom, when they're in the bedroom, there are two twin beds. Married people, married couples. Wasn't realistic. But people were concerned about this idea of licentiousness and didn't want to portray that in the media. There were other requirements. For example, if individuals were in a bed together, someone had to have a foot on the floor. In fact, both of them did in the early deals of TV. Even if they were married, it was necessary that there be at least one foot on the floor because of the censors. And these were the rules. And some people say, well, that's silly. Well, it may have been somewhat silly, but the concern was in the society at that time that immorality not be portrayed in the media. The fear that if that were to be the case, that the morals would degrade. And there were people at that time, I guarantee you that the people who were putting out the Mary Tyler Moore Show, they didn't want the censors to preclude them from these things. They wanted to push the envelope then, just as they do now. But the morals of the day wouldn't allow it. Well, in our day and time, everything goes. You talk to some of the older members of this congregation about what courting was like. The old-fashioned word for dating. When they courted back when they were younger. And how they went about it. And how chaste it was. And how careful they were. And you look at that, and then you look at the way it is in our society today. And by the way, with regard to that, though there was sin that was present, though sexual immorality existed back then, it was frowned upon. And even those who were not Christians, if they considered themselves moral people, they refrained from those things, but no more. Things have changed. Why have things changed? Because men, as they have become more and more debased in their mind, have changed the morals. What once they thought, and it was universally accepted, these things are inappropriate, now are accepted. Now people live together before they get married. Now what you have, if you talk about cheating on someone no longer has to do with committing adultery in a married relationship, but now we're in a committed relationship and it's cheating. Which is absolutely absurd to me because sexual immorality, premarital sexual activity is in itself sinful. So in effect, you're cheating against God with the one that you're, quote, in the committed relationship with. And that's how things have changed. Well, why? Because people aren't looking to God's standard. They're not looking to what God says. Why is it that people dress so much more immodestly today? Why is it that people embrace immoral entertainment? Why is it the case that when people talk today, they're so profane in their speech? Because morals have degraded and now they don't see anything wrong with it. Had opportunity to listen to two speeches on the internet. God thought I was getting into something that was just absolutely innocent and no problem, because it was a technological 5-minute discourse on technology. And there was a woman who was standing up talking to people in a big hall. She didn't know these people. Hundreds and hundreds of people there. And she was cussing like a sailor. So bad I just had to turn it off. Went to another in the same type of thing. This individual's an adventurer. He was talking about the North Pole. But he couldn't say three things without cussing. And the people were laughing. And it was all a big joke. And we're living in a society today where profane language is acceptable. But it ought not to be. Because it is something that is required of us by God in His Word to be a part of our holy lives. And so we need to recognize when people say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it, or it seems to me, or my God wants me to be happy in this thing, that what they're doing is they're substituting their feelings, their ideas, their mores to what is actually revealed in God's Word, and that subjective things change. And instead, God's Word should be the final arbiter of what is holy. Because God's Word is His mind revealed to us. He is holy. He knows what holiness is. And this is what is required of us. A couple of passages very quickly. Jeremiah 10:23. I know the way of man is not in himself, the prophet said. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We need to stop being arrogant. Recognize that we don't know what's right and wrong unless we ask God and God tells us. We can confuse ourselves. We can delude ourselves. Proverbs 14 verse 12, the wise man said, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. But I want you to notice especially the admonition that is given by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He desired that they might be saved, but they were in a bad state at this point in time. And the reason, he said, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. The Jews had gone down the wrong path. Though they loved God and desired to serve God, they didn't know how. And why is that? Because being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That was the problem. They didn't know what God wanted them to do. They wanted to be righteous, but they went about it their way. And in so doing, they missed it. They missed it. They thought, I'm a righteous person. You know people today, they talk about homosexuality, and they talk about these evil people. These just horrific people. These people who we shouldn't even have to hear from them and hear about them. And they should be ashamed of themselves. They ought to be in a closet. But they're not talking about the homosexual. They're talking about the person who has the audacity to say homosexuality is sinful. And they have turned good evil, evil good, white darkness, or black dark, black light, darkness light, and light darkness. That's where it's gone. The people who get to that point, what they have done is submitted and established their own righteousness and not submitted to the righteousness of God. Remember Nadab and Abihu? Leviticus chapter 10, they offered up the strange incense, the strange fire for incense. Moses said to Aaron, after he had put them to death because of the sin that they had committed, they committed sin. They didn't do what God said. God put them to death. Aaron was upset about it, but Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke. This is what the Lord told me about what happened to Nadab and Abihu. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. I want you to think about that a moment. Because there's nothing moral in the sense of whether or not they were dressing modestly or immodestly or being profane in their actions in the sense of immoral acting. What they had done was rebelled against God. God said do something, they didn't do something. And because they didn't do it, because they changed it, He said they did not regard me as holy. And I must be regarded as holy. Before the people, I must be glorified. That's the basis of our behavior as children of God. We must be holy because of who He is. And at any time, if we rebel against Him, we are not regarding Him as holy. Now, that's an important consideration to make to introduce our time together. So, the final point that I want to make along these lines, when we talk about holiness, we talk about God's perfection. But I want you to understand that men are not perfect in their holiness. There is, as Galatians chapter 5 says, a conflict that exists in men where they fight One part of man fights against the other. It's called the spirit and the flesh. And they're warring against one another. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another. And because of that, you do not do the things that you wish to do. What we have to do is work at it to be holy. If we don't work at it, we allow the flesh to gain the upper hand, then we will be characterized by unrighteousness. But if we strive together, strenuous effort in our attempt to be holy, then we will be successful. Notice Ephesians 4 and verse 22. He says, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man. That's what we're as Christians to do. Put off the old man, that old man that grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You have to work at it. You have to get rid of that old man. All of the lust, all of those desires, work to diminish and to destroy and to defeat those things. And instead, work to be holy. If we really apply ourselves, the Apostle Paul indicates we can accomplish it. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, having these promises, this hope of eternity, he said, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. This is what we work to. Completely destroy the flesh. Those illicit and ungodly desires and the sins that we commit. Get rid of those things and perfect holiness. Now that's a process. And I don't know that any would ever attain it save the Lord Himself, but it is certainly something we can aspire to. And the Apostle Paul seems to indicate from this text that it is something that we can work to and get to, the idea of completeness as a child of God. We can live holy lives before Him if we diligently seek to do so. And then finally, I want to notice the text of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14. When we talk about trying to be holy, we talk about needing to be holy, we talk about the fact that if we are not holy before God, that we are not regarding Him as holy. Do these things have consequences? Is there anything significant that would happen to us if we decide to take the other path? Think about it. A lot of people today say no. I don't know how many times I've talked to a Calvinist who has this concept of once saved, always saved. And I talk to them and I say, oh, wait a second. If you're saying once saved, always saved, you're saying that a person who, once he becomes a Christian, once he accepts Jesus into his heart, there's no sin that he could commit where he would be lost. No, absolutely no sin. Well, what if he turns completely away from God and he starts murdering people and he starts engaging in all these horrific acts and does all... Well, he wouldn't do that. I said, well, wait a second. Well, what if he did? And if he never repented of those things, would he be lost? No. Why? Because of God's grace. Because of God's sovereignty. Never be lost. Yeah, that's a comforting thing. It's not true, but it's a comforting thing. People think that I don't have to worry about it anymore. If I accept Jesus into my heart, then, you know, I ought to. And, oh, how many times have I heard that? You ought to be baptized. You ought to go to church. You ought to find a faithful church. You ought to read your Bible. You ought to act in a good way. And there are people who will not only say that, well, you know, I ought to. You say, I intend to sometime in the future. I really do. And when I mess up, I'm sorry, I don't. Now, you know I need to do it, and I try sometimes, but it just doesn't seem to take. I'm going to heaven anyway, because God saved me. Well, that's a comforting thing, but that's not what the writer of the book of Hebrews said. Because he gave instructions, and by the way, in chapters 5 and 6 of the text, he indicated very clearly that those individuals who did not progress in this and seek to live righteously before God, that they would, in their apostasy, be destroyed. He says here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 that we're to pursue peace. That takes effort on our part. Pursuing. This is something we actively do. This is the direction that we are to go. Pursue peace, not with some people. We're supposed to be pursuing peace with all people. And not only that, but we are also supposed to be pursuing holiness. And notice the key here. If we are children of God, we must pursue holiness, because without holiness, without which, having reference to holiness, no one will see the Lord. And brethren, our eternal destiny depends upon us being righteous and holy in all manner of conversation, in all aspects of our lives. Now again, this evening we'll spend a little time looking at various passages. Actually, I think it'll probably be a little shorter than it was. The introduction is finished. We'll get into the study of 1 Peter in our discussion this evening. But we have several things, about four or five different points we want to make tonight, where passages of Scripture in the Apostle's epistle describes the type of relationships where we can apply this concept of holiness and what God determines as being holy conduct in those relationships. And I hope and pray that you have been blessed by the things that we've talked about up to this point in our introductory thoughts about the holiness of God and what He requires of us. We'll continue and pick up with that again this evening. I suppose that it would be simple for us as we draw our lesson to a close to make this conclusion and application of the things we've talked about up to this point. You notice it is an active thing that is required of us if we are children of God. But until an individual is separated from the world and separated from sin and reconciled to God, all of this is a moot point. Unless an individual is willing to repent of his sins and turn away from them, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized to have his sins washed away, he is yet in his sins and stands condemned before God. He is unregenerate. He is an alien sinner. He is without hope in the world. But God sent his Son to die on the cross and shed his blood that we might escape. If you want to begin living a life of righteousness and holiness before him, the first thing that you have to do is put off the old man and put on the new. We're offering you the opportunity to do that today. We don't know your heart, but if you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you can do so today and rise to walk in a new life with your sins taken away, pure as the driven snow. And then you can persist in living a life of holiness before Him so that in the end you will see Him. And we offer you that opportunity today. So whatever your need may be, if you need to answer the invitation call, we extend it now and ask, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?